Take your Bibles, please, and turn in them to 1 Kings chapter 17. While you're doing so, let me say that it's a delight to be with you, and I want to thank your leadership for the privilege of speaking to you this morning. I have to say that I hope it will be a blessing for you to hear me. I think that preachers that are jet-lagged should come with some sort of warning label. Do you have warning labels here in the United Kingdom? We have warning labels on different products in the United States, and I think that jet-lag preachers should be among those products, I'm afraid. I want you to read with me, follow as I read, 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 to 8, but I want you to focus particularly on verses 7 and 8. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and to your Son, our mediator, praying in the words of the hymn writer, "By your birth, your cross, your passion, by your tears of deep compassion, by your mighty intercession, Lord and Savior, help us." Amen. The grandeur of Elijah's mission to idolatrous Israel and the many extraordinary events of his unusual life make it easy to miss the significance of the last two verses read in your hearing. Let me say that again. It would be simple to miss the significance of verses 7 and 8 in the life of Elijah. We might dismiss them merely as a transition in the story of Elijah, taking us from his hiding by the brook Cherith to his stay with the widow of Zarephath, recorded later in the chapter. And if the Bible were any other book, and if it were simply legends about a mythical figure by the name of Elijah, we might be excused for treating these verses in such a superficial way. But the Bible is not any other book, and it is recounting for us the real dealings of God with the real life histories of real men like Elijah. Since this is so, we cannot afford to think that there is nothing of significance for us in verses 7 and 8. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Now, there are two particular truths that assist us in paying closer attention to these verses. The first truth that we must remember is that Elijah was, in the words of James 5:17, a man with a nature like ours. The word used there in James 5:17, a nature like ours, translated in the New American Standard I'm reading from, is compound. It consists of the word, a Greek word for same or like, and it consists of the Greek word from which we get the English word pathos, or passion. Elijah was a man of like passions, like pathos, like emotions with us. He was like feeling, like experienced, like natured, like passioned to us. Now, this scripturally emphasized fact allows us, indeed, and requires us, that we ask questions like this about Elijah. What would it have been like to sit with Elijah by a drying brook? What would I have thought? What would I have felt? What would I have experienced? What would I have struggled with? What things would I have had to think and remember if I was to respond aright to the providence of a brook gradually drying up before me, and a brook upon which I depended for my very life? Now, there's a second truth we must remember if we would approach this text aright, and it is that Elijah's long stay by this drying brook was no accident. It was an integral part of God's providential dealings with Elijah. God, through special revelation, had directed Elijah from the court of Ahab to the drying brook. Later, he would, by special revelation given to him as a prophet, direct him from the brook Cherith to the house of the widow of Zarephath. And throughout his life, God led his prophet by these kinds of direct words of direct revelation. God, through special revelation, had directed Elijah to Cherith. God was keeping him there by giving him no further word of revelation. God's special providence was making the brook dry up. This was no doubt, in some ways, a calamity in Elijah's mind. He was drinking from that brook. Without that brook, he would die like many of his fellow Israelites were dying all over the land. And Amos 3:6 says, if a calamity occurs in a city, and of course we may add, if a calamity occurs in the country or by the brook Cherith, has not the Lord done it? And so the reality forces us to ask the question, what was God saying to Elijah? What great truths was he teaching him? What graces was he intending to nurture in Elijah as Elijah sat there by the drying brook? The Bible tells us the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And so therefore Elijah had to think that the brook drying up was something God was working together for his good. That's why we must ask these questions. They require that we attempt to put ourselves in Elijah's sandals and ask how we would have responded and how we should have responded and what we should have remembered if we sat with Elijah or as Elijah by a brook that was gradually drying up. Now, I want to expound this passage for your profit, I hope, under two headings this morning. We want to look at the account of the drying brook and then the lessons of the drying brook. First of all, the account of the drying brook. These verses tell us four things about the drying brook. They tell us, first of all, when the brook dried up. Most English versions translate the Hebrew phrase that describes when the brook dried up with the words, after a while, just as it is in the New American Standard. It could also be translated some time later, or literally, it could be translated from the Hebrew, at the end of days. This phrase might mean simply some months later, and could be an indefinite statement, that some time passed before Elijah again received a word from God and was led elsewhere. But there is some reason to think that the phrase actually means at the end of a cycle of days, or in other words, after a year. Several places in the Old Testament, the plural of the word days actually means a year. Numbers 9:22, the New American Standard translates whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it. The sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out, but when it was lifted, they did set out. The word year there is the Hebrew word days. In 1 Samuel 27:7, we read, and the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was literally days and 4 months, a year and 4 months. So it's possible that the text is actually telling us, and there's some reason to think, given the 3.5 year chronology of the famine that had overtaken the land under the judgment of God at this time, that the word actually does mean here that Elijah sat by that drying brook for an entire year as the brook gradually dried up. But we not only learn when the brook dried up, we also learn why the brook dried up. The text tells us, because there was no rain in the land. Here the text tells us that the brook dried up because of what we would normally call natural causes. There was no special intervention of God that caused this precise brook to dry up. There was certainly no special intervention of God to keep this brook by which Elijah sat from drying up. It dried up for the same reason and in the same way that brooks all over Palestine were drying up. It dried up because there had been no rain in the land. We must not forget that the drought was itself God's judgment on Israel. Thus, the prophet is impacted by the sin of Israel. His brook dried up because their brooks were drying up under the judgment of God. The prophet, then, is not immune to God's curse. Old Bishop Hall said, "The brook Cherith cannot last always. That stream shall not, for Elijah's sake, be exempted from the universal execration." Now, this is the home of the English language. I assume that you know what execration means. But as an American, of course, I didn't know, so I had to look it up. And the word execation means drying up. So, there you have it. And the brook will not be exempted from the universal execration. Yea, the prophet himself feels the smart of this drought, which he has denounced. He himself suffers from the very drought that he had denounced, that he had proclaimed. It's no unusual thing with God to suffer his own dear children to be enwrapped in the common calamities of offenders. He makes difference in the use and issue of their stripes, not in the affliction. The corn is cut down to the weeds, but to a better purpose. See, brethren, we must not be stumbled by the fact that Christians are impacted by the judgments of God that fall upon the wicked. I remember hearing of an innocent Christian policeman in Northern Ireland being killed as a result of the terrorism that plagued that land. I remember hearing of an innocent Christian dying of the AIDS virus because of a tainted blood transfusion. We must not conclude that things like terrorism and AIDS are not judgments of God, but neither must we conclude that these Christians were dying under the judgment of God. I may well be speaking, perhaps, to some Christian who has been terribly impacted by God's judgments on the wicked around them. We must reason with Hall that the corn is cut down with the weeds, but to a better purpose. Please do not respond as if God's judgment is upon you. Please do not feel that God is frowning upon you. You must not think that these evils come upon you for the same reasons they come upon the wicked or upon the sinners around you. You must continue to believe in God's kindness to you in spite of the calamities that have overtaken you in common with the wicked. To say it again in Hall's words, the corn is cut down with the weeds, but to a better purpose. But then we learn in the third place how the brook dried up. How the brook dried up. We may deduce something else from the statement that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The brook did not dry up with supernatural quickness, being there 1 second and gone the next. No. It did not dry up as if he had been downstream from an angel that was blocking the water by his hand. No, it didn't happen that way. It dried up in the same exact way that the brooks were drying up all over the land of Palestine during those years. Remember, it took days, a whole year probably, for it to dry up. And so there you are with Elijah, watching the brook dry up slowly, naturally, agonizingly. Day after trying day, the brook shrank. The brook dried up. Now again, I urge you to put yourself in Elijah's sandals. Anything we know of his life leads us to conclude that Elijah was a man of action. Isn't that the impression you get from reading the account of the life of Elijah? He goes here and he speaks this mighty word. He goes there and does that. He goes the other place, does some great miracle. Elijah was a man of action. And here, however, he had to sit still and watch the brook dry up. A long, slow, drawn-out process. You know, if you feel like me, I can take any trial as long as it doesn't last more than 3 hours. I can take any trial as long as it's short and it's over with. I think Elijah would have reacted that way, but this trial was not short. It was not over with quickly. It was long and drawn out. It was an agonizingly slow process. It went on and on and on. And it's those kind of trials that are just the worst of all, aren't they? And you see, those kind of trials last so long, they can become so natural feeling. You can't see God in them anymore. The brook didn't dry up as if God was doing it. It just dried up as if natural evolutionary processes were going on. There was nothing miraculous looking about the way the stream dried up. Nothing to suggest to Elijah the hand or the presence of God in this process. In fact, the opposite. God had told him to go there. If God had told him to go there, surely God would keep that particular stream from drying up. But he did not. The stream slowly dried up. Can we doubt that Elijah, a righteous man and yet a man with passions like us, prayed? All right, Lord. Stream's down to 3 foot wide. I need someplace to go, Lord. Lord, a month later, the stream is only 9 inches wide. I can barely get anything to drink. Where do you want me to go, Lord? And yet, for all those days, for all those months, for that entire year, God said nothing. And the stream dried up. God's reply to all his prayers was silence. Yes, I know, the ravens kept coming, airdropping Elijah with food. I suppose you could say, surely that was a miracle going on every day that should have encouraged him. Yes, that's true, but really, you know, once something keeps happening all the time, do we keep looking at it as miraculous? I don't know what those crazy birds are doing. I thought it was God at first, but now they just keep coming and dropping meat down here, and it's happened for 9 months now, so I don't know what's going on, but is it really God anymore? Don't we take God's consistent provisions for us and begin to forget that those consistent provisions are coming from him as much as what looks more miraculous? And so, yes, you did have the ravens, and yes, Elijah should have responded to that with some hope and confidence, as we should, to God's consistent provisions of our needs, even in the midst of trial, but would we still not have struggled under temptations with Elijah to unbelief, discouragement, despair? Would he have thought, where's God? Have I been mistaken? Did I do something wrong? I've got to do something. Have I sinned? Is God really good? Darkest of all, is God really there at all? If Elijah was a man of like feelings, like sufferings, like passions, and like nature with us, it is not speculation to say that Elijah's faith would have been deeply tried as that brook slowly dried up. Well, finally, one morning, one afternoon, the last trickle in the brook was gone. The last damp spot baked hard by the overbearing, hot Palestinian sun. Dried rock hard was the last remaining damp thread in the stream bed. And yet, still, Elijah's last word from God was, "Go to the brook Cherith and stay there." Well, we learn not only how the brook dried up, but we learn finally what happened after the brook dried up. The Hebrew of verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him," is identical with the Hebrew of verse 2, "The word of the Lord came to him." They're identical. Just as God gave Elijah his directions as to where to go, think of it, only after he carried out his mission to Ahab. He's going to go to the court of Ahab, this wicked king with his wicked wife Jezebel. He's going to tell him that there's going to be a famine and a drought that's going to destroy his land. And apparently God had never told him what he was going to do next. But when he had carried out his mission, God told him, "Go to the brook Cherith, hide there." And after the brook dried up, not before, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. God did speak in the extremity of Elijah's need. When the need was desperate, God gave guidance and direction to his servant. Now, it's not my purpose to talk about what that direction was or how there was their own both miraculous and strange character to his being told to go to stay with the widow of Zarephath. My purpose today is not to engage in the consideration of that particularly strange providence in the life of Elijah. We must come rather to consider, having seen the facts about the account of the drying brook, when the brook dried up, why the brook dried up, how the brook dried up, what happened after the brook dried up, to draw some lessons from the drying brook. Lessons from the drying brook. Now, before we consider those lessons, an important qualification needs to be stated. I think it's particularly important in our day. I want you to understand that we are not prophets like Elijah, especially guided by bursts of direct revelation received from God. There are people in our day that think their lives are like that, that delude themselves to thinking that they're like the prophets of old. They are not. The Bible clearly teaches that prophets no longer exist, and the kind of special revelation given to prophets no longer comes to men. Nevertheless, Christians do have God's promise that he will guide their lives in ordinary ways and through more ordinary means. If we are not prophets receiving direct special revelation, we do have the prophetic word that is, as Peter tells us, a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. And so we do have the duty to order our lives by promised divine guidance. Divine guidance is a reality, even if we're not prophets. Even if we don't receive special revelation like prophets, divine guidance is still a reality for Christians. Turn, please, to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. And this is one of the great psalms that promise such guidance in the lives of his children. We read, for instance, in verses 4 and 5, David's prayer, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. And then verses 9 and 10. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. And verse 15. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. He will pluck my feet out of the net. So in our case, this guidance does not come by burst of special revelation like that which Elijah received, but it does come on the basis of the prophetic word, the Holy Bible. In our case, this guidance comes by the all-sufficient scriptures, which are able to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation and the instruction and the correction and all of those things, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that we need to guide our lives. That text says, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So as the Holy Spirit illumines our minds, the sufficient scriptures are adequate to direct us in the difficult decisions of our lives. We must look to scripture. Scripture to illumine the providence of God in our lives. Not look to the providence itself, and certainly not be wise in our own understanding, but look to the counsel of God's word as we would try to direct our lives in a way that would please God and be the path of his blessing for us. As God's word, those scriptures are to be obeyed, and they are sufficient to guide our lives. Now, experience shows that we, like Elijah, must confront and grapple with the very kind of agonizing dark providence that he struggled with by the brook Cherith. Prophets are not unique in their having to face the kind of afflicting circumstances that Elijah faced there by the brook Cherith as the brook dried up. Since we, like Elijah, must be guided by the word of God in our lives, and since we, like Elijah, sometimes are confronted by dark providences of God, since we, like Elijah, are confronted with the reality of drying brooks in our own lives, we may, yes, I think we must ask what we learn from Elijah's experience by the drying brook. And the first thing we learn is the actual reality of drying brooks in the Christian life. There are such things. There really are. No matter what that evangelist said about the Christian life being a path of continuous joy and blessing, no, there are really drying brooks in the Christian life. What's a drying brook? It's any persistent trial that tests our faith. Such a trial could be many things. It comes in many ways in the dark and dreary world in which we live. Persistent poor health, sick children, inadequate housing, a difficult job, an unhappy marriage, a dwindling church. It's any enduring earthly situation that tries us. A drying brook is trouble. Anything that makes us say with the psalmist, I am the man who has seen trouble. Such drying brooks are unavoidable in the Christian life because God himself will see to it that there are drying brooks in our lives in order to test our faith in him. It was God, remember, who put Elijah by that drying brook, and just as well and just as much, it's God who's put you by your own drying brook. God did that. It was God who made the brook dry up. It's God who's brought that trial into your life. It was God who refused to release Elijah from that drying brook for a whole year, and it's God who's refused to release you. All those weary days, well, your brook has been drying up. But my point is that Christians in the path of duty, and this is the encouragement, Christians in the path of duty may experience such drying brooks. Elijah was in the path of duty, and yet the brook dried up. He was right where God had put him, and yet the brook dried up. The best Christians, at their best times, may experience affliction. Do we realize that? Do we believe that? Trouble may come upon us even when we are in the path of duty. Dry brooks, then, are no reason to adopt the counsel of despair, unbelief, and discouragement with regard to ourselves. We have a dry brook and we say, oh, I must be being chastened. Chastening is real, but dry brooks are no proof of chastening. I must not be sincere. Some people aren't sincere. But drying brooks are no proof of insincerity. I thought it was in God's will. Ah, but my friend, a drying brook is no proof that you're not in God's will. I must have been mistaken about the path of duty. No, my friend, a drying brook is no proof that you were mistaken about what God wanted you to do. I must be in the path of disobedience. No, my friend, a drying brook is no proof of that either. But not only may we adopt the kind of counsel of despair about ourselves because of drying brooks and do so for no good reason, but we may begin to think hard thoughts of God, even worse, right? I have a drying brook. God must not care. I have a drying brook. God must not be good. Perhaps even my drying brook means when I thought I was doing what God wanted, that God does not even exist. Now, I wish it weren't so, but I fear that many of us, often are tempted to draw such conclusions from our own drying books. But Elijah's experience teaches us that none of these conclusions are valid deductions from our drying brooks. Elijah sat for months by a drying brook. He was not being chastened for sin. Elijah sat for months by a drying brook, and he was not insincere. Elijah sat for that whole year by the drying brooks, and he was not in the path of disobedience, and he was not forsaken of God. God still loved him. God still existed, even though he sat by a drying brook. Isn't that wonderful to know? So you don't need to add to your problems. You don't need to add to the trial of a drying brook by adopting discouraged thoughts of yourself or discouraged thoughts of God. Don't give in to such thoughts. Remember Abraham and how he glorified God? Abraham had his drying brook, his own body, almost, in fact, now dead, says Paul. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You need to take with you into your trials those words of Paul. Strong in faith, giving glory to God. What does God want me to feel and do in this trial? Here's what he wants. Be strong in faith, giving glory to God. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see it? That's how God wants us to respond in trial. Strong in faith, like Abraham, giving glory to God. Did Abraham's dead body, in spite of God's promise, mean that God was not there, that God would not keep his promise, that he was in sin? No. And so Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, there is such a thing as chastening for sin in the Christian life. I'm not denying it. All I'm saying is the mere fact that you sit here this morning by a drying brook does not mean you're being chastened for sin, and does not mean that God isn't real. There's also a special class of people here. It's about 50% of the people here. I say that because 50% of the human race is female. And I think it is the ladies and women sometimes that struggle most with these kind of dark thoughts. Struggle most, I think, if I read my Bible aright, with the vulnerability to carnal fear while they wait beside drying brooks. 1 Peter 3:6 says to Christian women, "Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." You know why women do wrong? They're afraid. And so they move from their drying brook without God's direction. That's what Peter is saying. They do what is right. You've become Sarah's children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Women are particularly vulnerable to the sin of carnal fear, and especially is this the case when they sit by drying brooks. Dear woman, do not respond to your drying brook that way. Please do not give in to hard thoughts of yourself or hard thoughts of God. Please do not invent some sinful reason to leave your own drying brook before God says, "Arise and go to Zarephath." Well, that's the first thing we learn from the drying brook, the actual reality of drying brooks in the Christian life. The second thing we learn is this, the positive reasons for drying brooks in the Christian life. There are reasons for drying brooks in the Christian life, and I want to talk to you about some of them. I can imagine one of you here this morning who sits by his own drying brook saying something like, "Pastor Waldron, it's so hard. Why does God allow drying brooks in the lives of his children? Why did God do that to Elijah? And more importantly, more pointedly, why is he doing it to me?" Well, the great explanation, the comprehensive explanation for drying brooks in the Christian life is simply this: because our growth and holiness is more important to God than our comfort and happiness. Our growth is more important to God than our present comfort. But let me be more specific. Our drying brooks are sent in the first place to teach us compassion. I think it's accurate to say that compassion is, this is a mouthful, but I think it's true. I think it's accurate to say that compassion is only learned by personal suffering. That's kind of dogmatic, isn't it? But I think it's borne out by the example of the Lord Jesus himself. We read in Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those tempted." Even the perfect humanity of our Lord learned compassion, learned to be merciful by his sufferings. And Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, be compassionate with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And so, Elijah must learn by personal experience compassion for his fellow Israelites, because he too, like them, must sit by a brook that is drying up. And dear brother or sister, it can be no different for us. God may have sent us a drying brook to teach us compassion for others. I don't know about you, but I have to confess for myself that I am so hard-hearted by nature, such a little hard green fruit that only the sun of a life of affliction could ripen me into compassion. And if I think that's true for me and for Elijah, I think it's probably true for you as well. My fellow pastor one time preached a wonderful sermon on Jeremiah 48:11, and it involves the second reason why we are sent affliction. We are sent affliction not only to teach us compassion for others, but to teach us the transitoriness, the temporariness of this earthly life and its goods, and to remind us of our need for complete dependence on God. Jeremiah 48:11 says, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed on his lees. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Let me give you the 21st century translation of that verse. He hasn't had trouble, so he still stinks. That's what the verse is saying. He hasn't had trouble, so his aroma is unchanged. You see the point? What is true in general for sinners is, I think, specifically true for us who live in the wealthy and blessed lands in which we live. When we live in a land that for many in the rest of the world seems almost to be heaven on earth, it's easy to lose our thirst for heaven and its blessings. And drying brooks are sent to teach us that this is not heaven, this is not our inheritance, and we wait for a land which is to come. Drying brooks are sent to remind us that this world is still cursed and that we look for a city. We look for a city whose builder and architect is God. But in the third place, our drying brooks also promote our growth by teaching us to walk by faith in the Word of God and not by sight. They teach us to walk by faith in the Word of God and not by sight. The great question before Elijah was this: would Elijah live by faith in the Word of God, or would he make it up on his own as he went along? Would he sit by that brook until God spoke, or would he get up and go on the basis of his own carnal reasoning? You see? Living by faith in the Word of God, learning to obey even when it doesn't feel good, learning to believe even when it doesn't look like it's working, this is what a drying brook is teaching us. But in the third place, having seen the actual reality of drying brooks in the Christian life and the positive reasons for them to teach us compassion, to teach us the temporariness of this life, to teach us to walk by faith, we come to the peculiar duty regarding drying brooks in the Christian life. What is the peculiar duty that confronted Elijah and that confronts you this morning who sit by drying brooks? What is that peculiar grace we must learn and duty we must fulfill in regard to drying brooks? Here it is. It is the grace and duty of staying put and sitting still. It is the grace and duty of staying put and sitting still. That's what Elijah had to learn. He had to learn the grace of staying put and the duty of sitting still. Those are very difficult things to learn. Those are great graces to embrace in our Christian life. Peter, speaking to women, says, here's what you need to have. Here's the adornment you need. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. A godly lifestyle is marked by stability, quietness, and peace. It is marked by the absence of restlessness. For some temperaments I think, particularly like those of Elijah, this is an especially difficult thing. A nervous, impetuous, ambitious, and active person chafes at doing nothing. Yet this is exactly what Elijah had to do while waiting beside the drying brook. He had to learn the duty of sitting still, the grace of staying put. Now, many passages in the Bible teach us the grace and duty of staying put and sitting still. Listen to some of them. 1 Samuel 13:12 tells us about a man who didn't. Saul said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. That was his excuse for his sin. He didn't sit still and stay put. He got up and sinned against God. Isaiah 28:16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. The old King James says, will not make haste. Isaiah 57:20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And 2 Thessalonians 2:2 says, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. 1 Timothy 2:2 teaches us to pray for kings and all who are in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Here it is. If Scripture, applied to our circumstances, has marked out our lot in life, then Scripture, applied to our circumstances, must release us from it. The presumption is in favor of staying put and sitting still. Changing our lot in life is not a matter of indifference or moral neutrality. Of course, I'm not saying there's any inherent virtue in a sedentary lifestyle, in a slug-like existence, of course. I'm not saying that there is any inherent virtue in that kind of life, but we must ask this all-important question. Is God, by His Word and providence, causing this change, or am I creating a crisis because I don't like where I'm at? Am I creating a crisis to justify my own restlessness? Is it possible? It is. It is possible to manufacture a crisis simply to justify our itch for change, our restlessness. We must not, and this is what the grace and duty of staying put and sitting still means, we must not manufacture a crisis in order to justify an excuse to sin against the teaching of the Bible to get out of our place of affliction. That's the temptation, and that's why we need to learn the grace of staying put. We must not in any case run from our drying brook if we must violate the precepts of Scripture to do it. If we are His children, God will have worse afflictions to teach us the same thing wherever we run. Well, the last thing we learn is the ultimate hope regarding drying brooks in the Christian life. When the brook dried up, the text says, the word of the Lord came to him. Now look, God knows your affliction, dear Christian. God knows how agonizing that brook in your life, which is drying up, is. He knows this. And the Bible teaches what Carey said, that man's extremity is God's opportunity. You know when God comes? God comes when we are weak. His strength is made perfect in weakness. You know when He comes? When we need Him. You know when He comes? When it's desperate, God comes. When the brook dries up, dear Christian, you can be utterly sure that God will show up. When the brook dries up, Pastor, what will happen? God will speak. That's what will happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of learning from Your Word, the fact that we will have drying brooks in our lives, things that are long and slow and agonizing in the trials they bring us. We thank You that we can learn that there are positive reasons for that, that we learn compassion, and we learn the temporariness of the goods of this life, and we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, we thank you that you teach us by these things, and you want us to learn the peculiar duty of staying put and sitting still until your word releases us from those trials. And we thank you that the promise is that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Lord, we ask for some of your tried people here today. Oh, Lord, may they take to heart the encouragement. Yes, the exhortation. But may they take to heart the encouragement that these thoughts offer them. May they not say hard things against themselves or hard things against you, but may they trust you, assured that if they humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, you will exalt them in due season. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.